Just a couple of thoughts as we enter into our something that happened during our ministry during the COVID was conversations with Harry and Bruce. So we've been incorporating it about every 7 or 8 or 9 weeks on Sunday nights, receiving questions. But tonight we're going to use it in the context of preparing for our prayer time and preparing for your continued engagement in prayer in anticipation of the General Assembly of the PCA to be held in South Florida. I think this is our 48th General Assembly, if I'm not mistaken. But in order to, on the one hand, kind of tell you why I'm doing this series, again, to reaffirm at least why the sessionally directed series, Historical Biblical Christianity and Contemporary Progressive Christianity. You know, Dave Baileus made a comment to me. He said, "Pastor, as I get this, why don't we name it Historical Biblical Christianity versus Contemporary Progressive Christianity?" And I said, "You know, you're close to right there, and that's certainly something I think is important to understand, because I believe, and this is my conviction, and if I can kind of wrap up some of my concerns that we've done in the opening 4 sermons on the series, we have 3, maybe 4 more, and we'll finish it in the summer series on Sunday night. But if I could wrap it up for you, it would be my concern is what happened to mainline Protestant churches in the 18th and 19th century that sent them in to spiritual oblivion. They're just a shell. And it was all done in the name of saving them with the movement of liberal Christianity, which led to a wrong mission, which led to the wrong message, and then the Lord takes the lampstand away. I believe that the same thing is happening today with progressive Christianity at the turn of the 20th to the 21st century. Again, to save Christianity, progressive Christianity has offered itself. And I believe it has the same, as I have said, it's cut from the same bolt of cloth and the same fabric. And it, like liberal Christianity, led to liberal theology. Progressive Christianity is going to lead to progressive theology. And I believe we're in, I was just talking with Daniel also, I believe we're in a real sifting and shifting time in the evangelical church. And those that buy into it will be on the same trajectory as the mainline Protestant churches were on after they embraced and were penetrated and permeated by liberal Christianity movement. I would just give you this statement, and then Bruce will start directing some questions. I shared this with the elders, and I want to share it with you from 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul sends Timothy on a ministry of church revitalization back to Ephesus. He gives him this handbook, and this is what he says in chapter 3 and verse 14. "I hope to come to you," speaking to Timothy, "soon, but I'm not," you can understand why. He had given 3 years of his life to plant this church at Ephesus. He had warned them that false leaders and false teachers were going to infiltrate their midst, and they had, and now they are being decimated by it. And so he's got a heart for it, so he sends his best man there for church revitalization. And then he says, "I hope to come soon, but if I delay, I write so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess." Christ's church is a confessional church. I'm about to read one of the earliest confessions in the first century of the Christian church. So he tells them, "Great is, as we confess, the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, incarnation, vindicated by the Spirit, the resurrection, seen by angels, the ascension, proclaimed among the nations, the great commission, believed on in the world, and then taken up in glory." And that will be his people taken up to be with him forever. Don't miss something he said. Unless the church understands it's the buttress and the pillar of the truth, it will not remain faithful with its confession. Those two things are inseparably tied. We are the buttress and pillar. In other words, we are built on the truth, and we are built to uphold and proclaim the truth. Thus, our confessions must be a faithful representation of God's truth. Thus, our behavior must manifest our confession. How one ought to behave. You can have a faithful confession, but if you refuse to apply it in the life of the church, the discipline of the church, then the confession has lost its value to the church. And you just say, well, we're still faithful. We still have a faithful confession. But are you faithful to the confession? That is a crucial issue.
Well, in order to embrace how do we pray for the General Assembly, Pastor Reeder has gone through and created seven topics. Now, there are 48 overtures and other decisions before the General Assembly, so it can get a little bit complicated, but we wanted to bring it down into seven focus topics, and so we're going to go through those a little bit now, and then that's what our elders are going to help lead us and guide us through in a prayer time of these seven different topics that we would pray for. All right, so Pastor, this is our 40th Conversations with Harry and Bruce.
40th?
40th. Apparently our ratings are down. We lost our leather chairs. We're to these fabric chairs, and so I'm really counting on you to pick it up tonight.
Okay.
So this is a bit of a speed round, all right? So we got seven different topics to embrace. The first is...
That's Bruce language for Harry, please keep it short. That was his language, okay?
It is. Yep. You're right. The first topic is progressive Christianity, and the basically the statement that you make is that it be exposed and eradicated. So why is it so important that progressive Christianity be exposed and prayerfully eradicated?
Well, I think progressive Christianity has an unbiblical motivation, and therefore it has led to an unbiblical mission. So inevitably it will promote an unbiblical message, i.e., an adulterated and eventually apostate message, confession of the church. I do not doubt, let me make it abundantly clear, I do not believe that everyone who proposes progressive Christianity or its or aspects of it are wolves in sheep's clothing. I think in many cases, it's well-meaning believers looking at crucial issues. And progressive Christianity is offering an insight that, well, maybe this is what we've always needed. And so in order to address the issues, reach the next generation, all the appeals are there. So sometimes I think some very well-meaning, not just lay people, but pastors and elders in various churches and well-meaning churches get caught up in it. And I call that sheep in wolves clothing. Mm-hmm. But it's still, well, they may not be wolf in sheep's clothing or wolves in wolves' clothing, but the wolves' clothing has got to be stripped away. It's got to be eradicated. It's got to be eviscerated. And that's what I believe has to be done. I speak of myself and others, have studiously avoided dealing with personalities. We're trying to deal with issues of theology and philosophy of ministry, that it would be faithful to our confessional position. And I believe progressive Christianity is the gateway that allows theological error into the church that will eventually lead to theological apostasy. And it already has allowed errors of what I call the first order. Those that are of foundational issues. Not like liberal Christianity that went after, in order to be accepted by the modern mind in the 19th and 20th century. It's not going after the fundamentals of the faith, virgin birth, resurrection of Christ, exclusivity. It's going after what is the gospel. Hmm. And it's promoting another gospel, a half gospel. And so I think, and that will lead to other theological errors as well. Like, how do you identify as a Christian in the world? What is our identity, et cetera? And so that's why I think progressive Christianity has got to be confronted, dismantled, and dismissed.
And at this point, you would say your concern is we're on the front side of that, and that people aren't intending to distort the gospel, But at this point, what they're doing is going to lead to a distortion of the gospel, inevitably.
Yes, but we're not as much on the front as you think. This really started in the 1980s. Okay. That's why I say it's at the end of the 20th, moving into the 21st century. I've watched it. I've tracked it. There are some very popular promoters, apologists, and preachers of it. Some that I could name right now, and many of you are downloading their sermons in this congregation. I know because you send them to me. And I know that these guys have bought into a neo-evangelical theology, which is a cosmetic representation of evangelical and reformed theology. And now they have full out embraced. I even hear statements like, well, if we're going to win the next generation, we've got to disconnect from the Old Testament. And that would be by someone that you would find amazing if I said his name, which I'm not. At this point.
I was about to, but okay. Okay, so the second topic is Side B Revoice Theology. And when you first laid out Side B, I didn't have a clue what you were talking about. And so it took, as you preached through it, and it's like, okay, now that coming to a better understanding of what the Side B Revoice Theology is that you have preached on Sunday evening sermons. But it seems to me that distorted perspective goes far beyond homosexuality. And that the ramifications of that are grave. So could you speak to the depth of that?
Yes, I believe that progressive Christianity made us open to receiving revoice. Now, I understand, as I said last Sunday night, I understand why. How do we minister to the sexually addicted, whether natural or unnatural sexual appetites that need to be? We want to win them to Christ. So we all wanted to give an ear to this movement that was going to tell us how. And it basically divided into two categories, Side A and Side B. Side A said to Christians, you've got this thing about homosexuality wrong. You can put it in an ethical paradigm, and same-sex marriage and homosexual practice just needs to be accepted. It's really, that's the way God made us. And no one needs to repent of that. Well, the only problem with that is, you know, the Bible identifies that not as natural, but as unnatural. So it can't be a product of creation. But Side B says it is a product of our sin nature, and that the same-sex orientation, using psychological categories, same-sex orientation is of sin because it comes from the corruption of the sin nature, but it is not sin. It's only when you act it out in thought, word, and deed that it becomes actual sin. Therefore, Side B said, you can be same-sex attracted and be committed to celibacy. You're not going to act it out. And so as we listened to that, many of us, and I put myself in that category, I tried to give it a fair hearing. And I was criticized because I tried to give it a fair hearing. But I wanted to deal with it theologically because I wanted to understand what was being said. And finally, what I came to understand is this is a denial of the gospel, because what it is saying to people is your attractions cannot be mortified. They cannot be killed. And words like "don't try to cure, try to care," and those were the and of course that's appealing when you hear that. And so the point is that when you read the Bible, it says that it gives this list that will not inherit the kingdom. And then it says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were regenerated, you were justified. And so here is something that is saying you can get the benefits of the gospel declarations of justification and adoption. You're right with God and you're in the family of God, but you don't have to expect the promises of the transforming blessings of the gospel. In fact, we don't believe anybody changes. Now, let me say, I understand some of what they're reacting against. Exodus International, reparative theory, all of those may have been done by Christians, but they were based upon psychology and behavior modification. And so those things needed to be jettisoned. What needs to be put in their place? Discipleship. I don't care where you're coming from. When you're saved, the power of sin is broken. Regeneration, sin, I have a remaining sin. I have the old man. I have the body of death. I have remaining sin, but I am no longer under reigning sin, and that it does not reign in my life. I can kill it. Some of it, we can. God will enable us to kill it quickly. Some of it, we're going to have to fight the rest of our life. And it may not be gloriously measured success, but Christ reigns, not my sin. My sin does not reign. When that call of corruption comes, it's a call to arms. Let me go to the means of grace and kill this thing. So I believe that, and then it leads to, therefore, hyphenated Christianity. I am a same-sex or gay-attracted, I'm a same-sex-attracted Christian. I'm a gay Christian. Well, the Bible says that our sins, and including that sin of thought, word, and deed, is not to be named among us. Well, if it's not to be named among us, why would we, for the first time in the history of the church, say that Christians ought to be named by our sins? Or do we have promiscuous Christians, alcoholic Christians? No. Do I believe Christians have to fight promiscuity, alcohol, alcoholism? Yes, I believe that. But that doesn't name us. I am named by Christ. My life is hid in Christ. And therefore, I can know the power of his resurrection in the breaking of the power of sin. And I can increasingly, in thought, word, and deed, begin to mortify the practices of sin by God's grace. So I think that's very important that we understand. Revoice side B attacks the gospel. Dare I say, the very thing I have fought out of my love for Christ and God's people and sinners, I want them to know there is a gospel that is not legalistic. You got to do this to be saved. And it's not libertine. Because you're saved by grace, you can do anything you want to. You've got a gospel that allows you to pursue holiness, not for salvation, but for your Savior. And you've got the power to do it. And you can have growing in grace the rest of your life. Some sins, meteoric, will disappear. Some you'll keep fighting all of your life. Some of it you're going to have to pull up the weeds. Some of it you're going to have to push out the weeds. And sometimes you're going to have to immerse yourself in the means of grace so that you drown out the sin and immerse yourself in Christ. But the key is discipleship, not behavior modification. It's discipleship. And don't sign a peace treaty with sin by giving it any place in your name as a Christian. You are Christ, and Christ is yours.
And that speaks to the third issue. So the third issue that we put before the congregation is this concept of being above reproach. Can a same-sex attracted minister, is he above reproach, or ruling elder, or deacon, or teaching elder? And you've answered that in your sermons, that Scripture's clear on that. You just answered it. Just apply it to a minister. That is not above reproach. However, you've been careful to make a differentiation I think would be important for us to digest, and that is there is a difference in how we minister to a member or a potential member of the church who is struggling with that and how we minister to a potential ordained ruling or teaching elder.
Yeah, I would commend to our folks the work that our elders did with hundreds of hours on our paper on how to minister, pastorally minister, to those who are coming out of same-sex relationships. And one of the points that we make, on the way into membership, to be a member at Briarwood, you just need a credible profession of faith, that you've confessed your sin, put your trust in Christ alone. You don't necessarily have to have all your vocabulary right. So into membership, come on in. The question before the PCA is not the open door for those who are confessing their sins, even though they don't have all the nomenclature right. Are they welcome? Certainly they are. Let's minister, love one another, and grow in grace. My goodness, I look back at some of the things I said when I became a Christian, and whoa, my vocabulary has changed dramatically in terms of accuracy since then. Yes, come on in. You don't have to be an expert in the theological accuracy of the Westminster Confession when you become a believer. But by the way, we're going to go to work on you. And what about the ordained leadership? That's a different story. When you say someone is above reproach, what you're saying is, this is what we believe is on this side of eternity representative of walking in the triumph of Christ. And transparency, yes, but also a track record whereby we are willing to say to people, this is what the gospel does. And is identifying with an addictive sin, particularly one of unnatural lust, is that above reproach? And that's the question before us. No one in the PCA is promoting the ordination of the ordination of practicing homosexuals. Side A. Nobody's doing that. The issue is side B. And the issue is not do we receive members who are using the language of side B, that I'm same-sex attracted but committed to celibacy. That's membership. That's another issue of how we are receiving and loving and caring for one another. The question is, when you lay hands on someone, that they're above reproach. And you can't lay hands, and everybody says, well, but this is all nuance. When we set forth our elders, they have to be able to be a statement before the community, not of perfection, but of the work of sanctification. Membership is the evidence of conversion. Ordination is the evidence of being above reproach with your sanctification. And that's the question before us now. Divorce it from any one individual. The question is, can you be an erotic, same-sex, attracted man committed to celibacy and be ordained in the PCA? That's the question. Not membership, ordination.
The fourth topic shifts gears a little bit to critical theory, critical race theory, critical law theory, intersectionality, et cetera. Isn't the greatest motivation to reject critical theory is that it absolutely offers no hope to deal with ethnic discrimination?
Yeah, a lot of people, let me back up to what I say. You see, this is why I believe progressive Christianity has, I believe progressive Christianity plays upon our heart desires to help, to address valid issues and minister to people effectively. And therefore, revoice side B gets a hearing. But once you give it its hearing and examining, it falls woefully short of the gospel promises that Jesus makes you right and Jesus goes right to work on you, and you have the power of the resurrected Christ at work in your life. That's a gospel promise. The same thing's true. We know, and I'm going to use the language of the world for a minute. We know there's this issue of racism. We know we have a history of it in our country. We know it needs to be dealt with. And so when something proposes to be an instrument to deal with it, again, well, let's look at it and see. But once you look at it, people kept saying, well, listen, look at it close because you can eat the meat and spit out the bones. Well, I've said this from the pulpit, but let me say it again. The more I looked at it, I didn't see any meat. On the contrary, I believe it originates from a Marxist, confessedly Marxist, anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-gospel, and anti-everything that God has revealed in his creation law. It originates out of that. Therefore, it's not a bony fish I can get the meat off of it. It's like I'm hungry, I want to eat a bony fish, chew the meat, spit out the bones. No, I'm thirsty. I'm in the middle of the ocean. Here's the salt water. Why not drink it? Well, it'll kill you. Well, I tell you what, let me go ahead and drink it and I'll spit out the salt. Can't do it. It's in the mix. And therefore, it has to be rejected. But I believe, again, progressive Christianity cracked the door, because progressive Christianity uses the historic biblical Christian terms, but not the same dictionary. Thus, it creates an open door for these false gospels to come in, because they are dealing with issues we all want to deal with. But I don't believe critical theory has a gospel solution to the issues of partiality and discrimination. On the contrary, it replaces repentance with penance. There is no forgiveness. There is no reconciliation. There is no restoration. There is no salvation. There is only the promise that the oppressed can become the new oppressors. And the oppressors now have a life of penance with no forgiveness. And it creates a polarization. There is no unity possible with it, as we have in Christ, when men and women come together because of their unity in the Spirit by love based upon the truth and the power of the gospel, so that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile.
Amen. Number five is good faith subscription to the Westminster Standards. Now, good faith subscription is just that simple, isn't it? It is literally, how do we subscribe to the Westminster Standards when men go through ordination in different presbyteries all across our country? Well, by good faith. So then the question lies in, how do we stay unified in all these different presbyteries? How do we stay unified in the definition of good faith?
So the question is, do we have strict subscription? That is, if you disagree with the Westminster Confession, just go find another church to be a minister. And I have opposed strict subscription in that sense. What I embrace was what Dr. Samuel Miller promoted, the great Princeton theologian, full subscription, which recognized, and see, this is why I don't believe in strict subscription, is I don't believe the confession is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Mm. I mean, I think it's inspirational,
sure,
and I love it. And if you're not dealing with the theology presented to you in the Westminster Confession, you are leaving off the table one of the greatest blessings in your life and your family, mm-hmm, and the shorter and larger catechisms. It is the greatest discipleship tool I know. But having said that, it's not inspired. It's not inerrant. And only the Bible is above this standard. So I don't want to be in a position where I'm trying to say that the confession, I can't disagree with it. But what we're saying in good faith is, do people have an exception? Then the presbytery determines two things. Number one, is your exception strike at the vitals, mm-hmm, of the confession? If it does, you can't be ordained. If it doesn't, it may be semantics. It may be an area that we all recognize we need to do some work on sharpening the confession. And okay, so that doesn't strike at the vitals. You can still be a gospel minister. I have two exceptions. Both of them have been determined as semantic deception. Exceptions. Then the presbytery has the second decision, and that's another thing, that's one of the big decisions at this General Assembly. Does a presbytery have the authority to say to someone they let in and ordain who has exceptions, and they say to them, we don't believe it strikes directly at the vitals, but we do believe it's dangerous, therefore we will take you in, but you cannot teach those exceptions from the pulpit. If you do, you'll be put under discipline. And do presbyteries have the right to do that? I believe they do. And that's one of the big issues right now, as the General Assembly is trying to tell one of our presbyteries, you can't do that. So that's a presbytery that believes in six-day creation. And there's a guy that has an exception. The way he holds to it, they believe, is not threatening to the vitals, but they say you can't teach it. And so that's being challenged at the General Assembly. This is the third General Assembly it's been challenged. So that's good faith. Now, but to have good faith subscription, we all got to have good faith. Mm-hmm. What's supposed to happen is, once the presbytery makes this decision, yes, it's okay, your exception's okay, yes, you can or cannot teach, then they write down what the exception is, and that has to be reviewed at the General Assembly. That's what good faith was. I prefer full subscription. Dr. Miller said, for a gospel minister, your ordination vows are like a church membership vows. They are the profession of your faith and your life and your ministry. You must fully embrace them. Yes, you may ask about exceptions, but this is full subscription. It is to be the profession of faith for your life and ministry as a man of God, called of God.
As you mentioned earlier, progressive Christianity is not new. And so as it...
Can I say one thing? If you get a chance to listen in on the presentation between Reverend Cassidy and Reverend David Strain, who did the presentation on gospel, on confessional subscription at our conference here, I would encourage you to listen to that one.
Progressive Christianity is not new. So 2 years ago, the denomination commissioned a study committee to go do a work on biblical sexuality. That report was supposed to come last year. We didn't have our General Assembly, so it'll be presented. It's been published, and it'll be presented at this particular General Assembly. Are you supportive? You've read it, studied it. Are you supportive of what's in it?
Yeah, it's almost as good as the one our elders did. No, it's excellent. It is a excellent, it is an excellent, what I'd love to see happen is it is adopted with one amendment. And then the next year, I would love to see presbyteries start bringing overtures about ordination from that sexuality report. My one concern is it gives these affirmations, and then it gives neverthelesses. Mm-hmm. And the neverthelesses are, now as you hold to this, let me give you some pastoral advice. In one of the neverthelesses, I believe it opens the door for the ordination of side B theology. And I think it doesn't call for it, doesn't recommend it, but I think it opens a door for it, and I would want to see that amended. But please remember, I was on the study committee for women in ministry and the PCA. Remember, a study committee is pious advice for the church. It is not at the level of the confession or the book of church order. So it has no binding authority. That's why, if it's adopted, I would like to see it quoted and bring the overtures that will address the confession and the book of church order from it, that will deal with the issues that are before us in terms of a gracious, biblical, gospel-filled, hope-filled ministry to the sexually addicted that are struggling, but affirm the ordination standards of what it means to be above reproach as an ordained ruling or teaching elder.
The last topic is mission to the world. So in mission to the world, there has been a bit of a shift that has been identified and is being addressed by a couple of overtures, one of which our session put through our presbytery to the General Assembly to correct the practice of placing unordained people in direct supervisory roles over ordained teaching elders who are functioning in the field. Now, this is clearly in conflict with the ecclesiastical order that we find in Scripture. So how do we deal with this one?
Well, Mission to the World began to develop a manual policy probably 4 or 5 years ago, and Brian brought it to me, and then we began to discuss it with the missions committee, the chairman, and everyone. And we were deeply concerned, as was a misuse of the study paper on women in ministry, in that it began to put women in ministry and unordained men in ministry over the task, the basic task of mission to the world, which is what? To make disciples through planting and revitalizing churches and send out evangelists. Well, we believe that is an ecclesiastical structure. When you do that, that requires oversight by ordained teaching or ruling elders. I mean, if I've got a teaching and ruling elder out there doing evangelism, planting a church, doing church revitalization. Now, it was said, well, what about other things like diaconal mercy ministries? Mm-hmm. Well, that's fine. You can build a team of leaders, but the line authority needs to be ordained elders. And so we at Briarwood recommended a overture to our presbytery that passed, and that now it's there. I think it's overture 14, if I'm not mistaken. And there's another overture that's not quite as strong as ours, but I believe ours ought to be passed. MTW is not Campus Crusade. It's not Navigators. It's it's not a parachurch organization. It is a committee and agency of the General Assembly, which is the testimony of the church called the PCA. It is a church, and therefore, like we have unordained people on our missions committee, and that's fine that we have that, but the line authority goes through ruling elders and teaching elders who oversee it. So you can build leadership teams of men and women of extraordinary gifts and abilities, but the line authority needs to be ordained leadership. And therefore, church planters, church revitalization, evangelists, that all ought to be reported. And they would say, well, what about if we don't have someone? Well, then you better go get somebody. Mm-hmm. And well, what about if they're not ordained? Then send them back to their church and their presbytery for the process of ordination. And so we believe that it's great. In fact, we try to make sure that every team at Briarwood has unordained men and women on these leadership teams. But the authority of the chairmanship and leadership of that team rests with a ruling elder assisted by a teaching elder.